written transcripts for each podcast are not accessible through your mobile devices. If you want a written transcript of each lesson, you will need to go to mstroud.podomatic.com. Click on the lesson that you would like to search, and you will find a link written in blue. Click on that blue link, and the written transcript for that podcast lesson will appear. We are grateful to our team of transcribers who make that available. Mosiah chapter 4, verse 1. And now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which had been delivered unto him by the angel of the Lord, that he cast his eyes round about on the multitude, and behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. We see this falling down phenomenon take place throughout the Book of Mormon. Whether or not it means that they had fallen to their knees in an attitude of humility, or that they were prostrated upon the ground, as in the case of Ammon and Lamoni and his household, is unclear. One thing is clear is it is because of the Spirit of the Lord which has come upon them at this time. Any and every time that we are under the influence of the Holy Ghost, it changes the way we view things. Such is the case here, verse 2. And they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state even less than the dust of the earth. Everything that King Benjamin has taught them up to this point, including the natural man doctrine found in chapter 3, has brought them to a state where they can see this natural fallen nature in themselves. And this knowledge, accompanied with the reverence of the Lord that comes through the power of the Holy Ghost, referred to in verse 1 as the fear of the Lord, brings them to all cry aloud with one voice, saying, O, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins, and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. All of the doctrinal knowledge contained in this great discourse has no effect unless they ask for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to be applied in their hearts and lives. Notice the key word, apply the atoning blood of Christ. Notice also that it says that they all cried aloud with one voice. Where in all of Scripture have we ever witnessed such a phenomenal thing? This was not spoken in their minds, nor was it thought in their hearts. It was spoken aloud. Did it begin with one brother or sister voicing these words and then cascade forth as others picked up the spirit of this request until it became spoken over and over by hundreds of people who were kneeling or prostrate upon the ground? What did this look like that we're reading about here in verse 2? If we could witness this phenomenal thing, what would we see? Instead of just reading words in the Scriptures, stop and try to picture in your mind's eye what it must have looked like, what it must have sounded like, what it must have felt like to have been in that crowd. If you will do that, it will prepare your heart more fully to receive the same blessings that they did, centuries and centuries ago. This is pondering upon the Word. Ask the Lord to reveal to you what took place in verse 2, for it is just as critical for you today as it was for them then. We each must come to a point where we ask the Lord to apply the atoning blood of Christ in our own individual lives. It must have application, or it is of no value to us in our quest for eternal life and exaltation. We must seek to have the application of Christ's atonement in our lives daily. It would not be a bad thing for us to speak this sentence in our personal prayers frequently. Now, they have an end result in mind that takes place because of the application of Christ's atonement. The first thing is, they would like to receive a forgiveness of their sins. And number two, they want to have their hearts purified. These requests are given to them by revelation through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is the very definition of mighty prayer. Revelatory prayer, where the very words spoken are given to you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And then they cap their request with an exercise of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who they believe shall come down among the children of men. All of the elements are present in this prayer, given to them by pure personal revelation that will lead to their request being granted by the Lord. Verse 3, "And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, who should come, according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them." They required a forgiveness of sins, but received a remission of sins. You can receive a forgiveness of sins without having the ordinance of the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost administered. There are many places in the Scriptures where men and women have had their sins forgiven and were justified through the Spirit by faith in Christ, in that the demands of justice are satisfied concerning them, and they are found blameless, guiltless, and clean before God and Christ. A remission of sins, however, not only does all of that, but also heals and removes all of the effects of sin in our lives. You're not only cleansed, but made whole. W-H-O-L-E and holy, H-O-L-Y. The remission of sins is an extension of forgiveness of sins and is centered in the heart. Notice their request in verse 2 was not only to receive a forgiveness of sins, but to have their hearts purified. Those two things are accomplished when they receive a remission of their sins. Every person who enters the waters of baptism is taking upon themselves a token of their desire and commitment from that time forward, along with the companionship of the Holy Ghost, to eventually obtain this remission of sins. Hence, we say baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Each person will need to pray and ask the Lord to confirm through the power of the Holy Ghost if this doctrine that I've taught here is correct. Peace of conscience is the divine sign given to the sons and daughters of Father and Mother in heaven that the atoning blood of Christ has been applied in their lives, and that they find themselves justified, purified, sanctified, having obtained forgiveness and a remission of their sins, being made holy and one with the Father and the Son. You can see this oneness up in verse 2, where it says, they all cried aloud with one voice. The division, turmoil, chaos brought through the fall of man, resulting in the natural man, have been put off in Christ, and they are now his children. Everything described in verse 2 and 3 is a spiritual rebirth. Verse 4, and King Benjamin again opened his mouth and began to speak unto them, saying, my friends and my brethren, my kindred and my people. Interesting, whereas in previous chapters he was speaking to my brethren, he now addresses the whole congregation, men, women, and children. I would again call your attention that you may hear and understand the remainder of my words which I shall speak unto you. These people have now obtained a remission of their sins. King Benjamin is now going to teach them how to retain that remission, for surely it can be forfeited and lost. I know of people who have obtained this blessed state of spiritual excellence, and because they were not prudent and became too casual, lost this standing, and as those mentioned in Lehi's dream who came to the tree and partook of the fruit, nonetheless wandered away and were lost, wandering in strange roads. We must guard ourselves and move forward with faith, wisdom, and prudence. King Benjamin is now going to teach us how to move forward from this point, for surely these people find themselves at the place that Nephi described in 2 Nephi 31, verse 19 and 20. And now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask you if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Now here's where they need to move forward from in verse 20. Wherefore ye must press forward with steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope, and a love of God and of all men. You see that? There's your first and second great commandments. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. Now, King Benjamin is going to explain for us in detail what Nephi just said. Verse 5. For behold, if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time has awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state. I have three different parts underlined in verse 5. The goodness of God, which they are in possession of at this very moment in this experience, their hearts filled with joy. Notice that that joy and the goodness of God awakens you to your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state. We have to come to this point. Now, this nothingness and worthlessness is not how God views you. It's how you now view yourself in comparison to the view you now possess through the power of the Holy Ghost of who God your father and mother really are. It's the comparison of where you're at in the celestial world as you view them in their exalted glory that leads you to feel nothingness and worthlessness. It's important that you understand that. Satan would have you feel that God and heavenly beings look upon you as nothing, no good, worthless, and junk. The Holy Eternal Ones see you in your true nature, their children, infinite and eternal beings of majestic worth. Remember, my friends, you have voluntarily condescended to leave a place of glory and majesty, vastly progressed spiritual beings in the presence of eternal parents and other holy eternal beings, to enter into a schoolroom to receive further light and knowledge, and to perfect yourselves through the atonement of Christ, the power that sustains all light and life in the celestial world, and to have current weaknesses turned into tremendous strength. You must know and understand and have a correct view of who you really are, why you are here, and the purposes and designs of our heavenly parents concerning each of us. Notice also that in verse 5, the nothingness and worthlessness is tied in with the fallen state, which we have been taught by King Benjamin how to put off through the atonement of Christ the Lord and to become as a little child. Again, everything becomes beautiful and purposeful when viewed in its correct knowledge and understanding. Verse 6, I say unto you, if you have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and his long-suffering toward the children of men, and also the atonement which has been prepared from the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come to him that should put his trust in the Lord, and should be diligent in keeping his commandments, and continue in the faith, even unto the end of his life, I mean the life of the mortal body. Now in that verse there's a lot of lists, there's a lot of identifiable parts to a formula to help us retain a remission of sins. Required in the process is a knowledge of the goodness of God, a knowledge of his matchless power, his wisdom, and his patience, and his long-suffering, a knowledge and understanding of the atonement prepared from the foundation of the world, all of this knowledge and understanding pointing to the means whereby we may obtain salvation in the Lord. And that salvation would come to those who, number one, trust in the Lord. I have a mentor friend who taught that if you were to take the message of all of the holy prophets from Adam down to the current prophet and distill it into one short statement, it would be, trust the Lord. All else would be appendages to that central theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, be diligent in keeping his commandments. The opposite of diligence is casual, apathetic, critical statements of our pleading unto the Lord might be, help me, Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, to live by every word that proceedeth forth from thy holy mouth. Help me, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus, to have my will swallowed up in thy will. These would be statements that indicate diligence upon our parts in wanting to keep the commandments of God in a diligent manner. Number three, continue in the faith until the end of this life. These are the conditions of salvation that King Benjamin is pointing out, and that help you retain a remission of sins while you're still in mortality. Verse 7, I say that this is the man who receiveth salvation through the atonement, which was prepared from the foundation of the world for all mankind, which ever were since the fall of Adam, or who are, or who ever shall be, even unto the end of the world. The two words salvation and exaltation need to be defined. In some instances, the word salvation as used in the scriptures is indicating exaltation and eternal life, such is the case in these two verses 6 and 7. Generally speaking, salvation means to be saved in a kingdom of glory. In section 76 in the Doctrine and Covenants, speaking of sons of perdition, in verse 37, it says that they are the only ones on whom the second death shall have any power. Verse 38, yea, verily, the only ones, this part, who shall not be redeemed in the due time of the Lord after the sufferings of his wrath. Down to verse 40, this is the gospel, the glad tidings, which the voice out of the heavens bore record unto us, that he came into the world, even Jesus, to be crucified for the world, and to bear the sins of the world, and to sanctify the world, and to cleanse it from all unrighteousness, that through him all might be saved. Do you catch that? Through him all might be saved, in other words, obtain salvation, whom the Father hath put into his power and made by him. Verse 43, who glorifies the Father, and watch this part right here, and saves all the works of his hands, except those sons of perdition who deny the Son after the Father has revealed him. You see, the definition of salvation in its broadest terms is to be saved and redeemed through the atonement of Jesus Christ into a kingdom of glory, even if that kingdom is telestial and is the glory of a star, they still obtain salvation. Exaltation is to have the type of life that the Father and Mother and the Holy Son enjoy, to be exalted in the highest degree of the celestial kingdom, and to have eternal life through the atoning power of Jesus Christ. This is what verses 6 and 7 are speaking of in Mosiah chapter 4, even though the word salvation is being used. All of the criteria to obtain this salvation referred to here is not necessary in order to be saved in a kingdom of light. This is how we discern that salvation mentioned in these verses means exaltation in the celestial kingdom of God. Verse 8, and this is the means whereby salvation, i.e. exaltation, comes. And there is none other salvation save this which has been spoken of. Neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved, except the conditions which I have told you. You see, in salvation in a general sense, meaning saved in a kingdom of light, these conditions which King Benjamin lists in verses 6 and 7 are not required. What were those conditions again? Come to a knowledge of the goodness of God, a knowledge of his power, his wisdom, his patience, his long-suffering, and also a knowledge and understanding of the atonement of Christ, and then put your trust in the Lord, number one, two, be diligent in keeping his commandments, and number three, continue in the faith. These are the conditions of salvation which he's spoken of to this point. Now, to continue in the faith, even unto the end of this life, or as he says, I mean the life of the mortal body, he's now going to become more explicit, beginning in verse 9. Believe in God. Believe that he is, and that he created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth. believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. This is what is meant by continuing in the faith mentioned at the end of verse 6. Verse 7, and again, believe that you must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now, if you believe all these things, see that ye do them. Do you see that beautiful list of the conditions necessary to obtain salvation / exaltation and eternal life? As King Benjamin is discoursing these things, 1, believe in God. 2, up in verse 10, repent of your sins and forsake them. 3, humble yourselves before God. And 4, ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. This is the beautiful thing about the Book of Mormon, are these what I call Book of Mormon lists. You are hard-pressed to find these kinds of lists of behavior and belief anywhere in any other canonized scripture. Truly, the Book of Mormon is a how-to manual. We've talked in times past that the scriptures tell us what we should do, tell us why we should do it, tell us what kind of persons we should be, but very, very limited on how to do it. This is the great strength of the Book of Mormon. It is a how-to manual of instructions. In this case, in chapter 4, how to retain a remission of sins, after you have learned in chapters 2 and 3, how to obtain a remission of sins. Now the how to retain that remission and move forward towards eternal life in the kingdom of our Father and Mother and His Son. If you don't know how to begin in any one of these conditions that King Benjamin lists, the starting point is to ask how to begin. If you would like to come to a knowledge of the goodness of God, His matchless power, His wisdom, His patience, and His long-suffering toward the children of men, if you have the desire to obtain that knowledge and understanding, then ask Him how to obtain it. Ask, seek, and knock. Remember, you receive not because you ask not. Therefore, you must remain and perish in the dark. Verse 11. And again I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if ye have known of His goodness, and have tasted of His love, and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceedingly great joy in your souls, see, if you've come to that point, which is the how-to to come to that point, is found in Mosiah 2 and 3. Now we're going to shift gears in the middle of verse 11. Even so, I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness and His goodness and long-suffering toward you unworthy creatures, and humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily, and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel. And then look, verse 12. Behold, I say unto you, if you do this, what's the list up there? 1, look in verse 11. Retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, His goodness and long-suffering toward you unworthy creatures. That's 1. Remember that and retain that in remembrance. 2, humble yourselves even in the depths of humility. If you don't know how to do that, ask the Lord to teach you Himself. Don't go running to some books written by scholars or learned professors. Cease to rely upon the arm of flesh. Go to our Father. in the name of Jesus, go to the Savior and ask them to teach you. How do I humble myself, even to the depths of humility? Teach me, Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, how to do this. And then be quiet and listen for their instructions, for verily they will teach you. And number three, calling on the name of the Lord daily. We must make time in our lives daily for God. We will not survive what is coming without that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The most beautiful time of each of my days is that time I spend with the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding with Him in stillness and communicating with Him through the veil. And number four, standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which has been spoken by the mouth of the angel. Do you see that list? And now in verse 12, King Benjamin says, if you will do this, you ought to circle those words, if you will do this, you shall, number one, always rejoice and be filled with the love of God. Do you see what that list in verse 11 leads to? The first thing it leads to is being able to love God, the eternal Father and Mother, with all of your heart, might, mind, strength, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Number two, you will always retain a remission of your sins. See, that's what the whole fourth chapter is teaching us how to do here. Once we've obtained this baptism of fire in the Holy Ghost, once we have obtained a remission of our sins, once we have been washed clean and healed and made whole and holy through the atonement of Christ by applying His blood in our lives, while we're still in the telestial world, how do we retain this? How do we keep from being one of those who make it to the tree of life and partake of the fruit, but wander off thereafter on strange roads and are lost from view? And number three, in verse 12, ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of Him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true. What does that mean? You shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of Him. It's not Him, but it's the knowledge of the glory of Him that created you. Specific wording that has a specific meaning. What is the glory of God? Section 93 in the Doctrine and Covenants defines what that glory is. Verse 36, the glory of God is intelligence, or in other words, light and truth. And look what happens when you're in possession of light and truth. Verse 37, light and truth forsake that evil one. When you grow in the knowledge of the glory of God, you are increasing in light and truth, and to the degree that light and truth increases within you, darkness flees and Satan has no claim nor power over you. It is possible in this world to come to a point where Satan's power has no power over you anymore. Why is that? Because you are so filled with the glory of God, His light and truth, that evil, darkness, and temptation departs and stands afar off. Look at verse 28 in section 93. He that keepeth His commandments, remember that's part of the criteria for salvation that King Benjamin lists, is to diligently keep His commandments. If you do that, you receive truth and light until you are, look at this, glorified in truth, and here we go, knoweth all things. So back to verse 12. If you retain a remission of your sins, you will always rejoice and be filled with the love of God. that in and of itself is enough reason for you to keep the conditions of salvation listed by King Benjamin. But then, number two, always retain a remission of your sins. And then this, number three, ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of him. Notice that? Again, it's not grow in the knowledge of him, it's grow in the knowledge of the glory of him, which is light and truth, which leads to freedom from darkness and a knowledge of all things while still here in the flesh. Truly, these things are highly desirable, and we should seek them with all of our heart. These are the mysteries of godliness. These are the very things that Nephi spoke of in the very beginning of the Book of Mormon, 1 Nephi chapter 1, verse 1. I, Nephi, having been born of goodly parents, therefore I was taught somewhat in all the learning of my father. See, that's knowledge and understanding. And having many afflictions in the course of my days, prerequisite to refine and give experience. Nevertheless, having been highly favored of the Lord, what does that mean? In all my days, here's what it means. Having had a great knowledge of the goodness and the mysteries of God. How many times did King Benjamin in the fourth chapter talk about coming to a knowledge of the goodness of God? When you come to a knowledge of the goodness of God, you also come to a knowledge of his mysteries. What an amazing young man this Joseph Smith was to be able to make all of this stuff up. Not bad for a frontier farm lad with the benefit of about a third grade education. I was speaking this week to a person who was telling me about a man who is in a crisis of faith because of the various descriptions of the first vision and how they appear to not correlate one to another. And this person was thinking of leaving the church because he could not justify the various accounts of Joseph Smith's first vision. It doesn't matter how many accounts there were, when they were written, or what the various parts of those accounts are. All you need to do is go to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and ask if Joseph Smith saw the Father and the Son. Forget the accounts, forget the historicity of it all. Don't get caught up in this smallness of soul, this littleness of soul that the Doctrine and Covenants talks about. Take your questions to God the Eternal Father in the name of Jesus Christ and receive a witness for yourself through the power of the Holy Ghost. All objections to the church, to the message of the Restoration, to the prophetic ministry of Joseph Smith disappears when God speaks to you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Nothing else matters. Verse 13, King Benjamin now lists the fruits of obtaining and retaining a remission of your sins, as we have discussed to this point. Verse 13, ye will not have a mind to injure one another, but to live peaceably, and to render every man according to that which is his due. You will not give nor take offense. It will become impossible for you to be offended. You will live in a state of forgiveness, mercy, and compassion. You will have a desire, as Joseph Smith did, quote, the nearer we get to our Heavenly Father, the more are we disposed to look with compassion on perishing souls, to take them upon our shoulders and cast their sins behind our backs. Unquote. Verse 14, and you will not suffer your children that they go hungry or naked, neither will ye suffer that they transgress the laws of God and fight and quarrel one with another, and serve the devil, who is the master of sin, and who is the evil spirit which hath been spoken of by our fathers, he being an enemy to all righteousness. 15. But ye will teach them, your children, to walk in the ways of truth and soberness. Ye will teach them to love one another and to serve one another. I was in a priesthood class today, and the discussion was on correcting your children. Should you correct them? How much? Should they be criticized? And they quoted the scripture in section 121, which says, "Reproving betimes with sharpness, then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy." And then they went on, and the discussion was, is that how this reproving should be done, what should be said, under what circumstances. But the interesting thing was, is that they left out the most important part of this 43rd verse in section 121, the part which, when applied, is always correct, and there will never be a negative side effect. And that part was, reproving betimes with sharpness, this part right here, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. That part was left completely out of the whole discussion. All of this mentioned in dealing with your children and family interrelationships in verses 14 and 15 must be done when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, your efforts will be futile and bear no fruit. Verse 16, and also ye yourselves will succor those that stand in need of your succor. Ye will administer of your substance unto him that standeth in need. Ye will not suffer that the beggar putteth up his petition to you in vain, and turn him out to perish. The word succor in the 1828 Webster Dictionary means literally to run to, or run to support, to help or relieve when in difficulty, want, or distress. I like the part to run to. When we see someone who's in need in any way, we should run to their aid. To administer your substance to him that standeth in need. The curse of the Gentiles is their substance. They are great stuff gatherers. And because of this, it becomes very easy to set your heart upon your possessions. The camel passing through the eye of the needle was describing the ability of a rich man to give of his substance to the poor and the needy. You must not suffer that any beggar puts up his petition to you in vain and turn him out to perish. Over the years, I've heard a lot of discussion about who you should help when you are faced with a person with an outstretched hand, a cupped hand, the universal sign of the beggar. Margie and I have served missions in countries where poverty was the norm and not the exception. In Mongolia and in the Philippines, poverty is heart-wrenching. To see such poverty where a mother would sell her child in order to obtain enough money to feed herself, we are now faced with homelessness and men and women who put their petitions up daily in every city within the United States. What is your criteria to judge such circumstances? We now enter into this great part of King Benjamin's discourse concerning the beggar. Notice in the bottom of verse 16, when it describes a beggar, it says, "Ye will not suffer the beggar." There's no specific criteria listed here for you to make a judgment. If there were such a criteria, the only correct criteria would be as directed by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you are not to allow any beggar to put up his petition to you in vain. Nothing has changed from King Benjamin's to our day. There are those then and now who justify their refusal to administer to the poor by saying, verse 17, perhaps thou shalt say, the man, or in our day the man or woman, has brought upon themselves this misery. It's their own fault. Look at them. What's a young man doing there standing on the corner saying, as I saw just 2 days ago in Tempe, Arizona, a young man, probably in his early 20s, he held a sign in front of him saying, down but not out. Can you help? ? Or the mother standing there asking for assistance, saying with a sign, need help, children are hungry. Or the father on a corner with a sign, with his vehicle with the hood up, and a wife and children standing around the vehicle, saying, on our way to Albuquerque, ran out of gas, can you help? The natural man inclination is to immediately make a judgment and say, these people are making hundreds of dollars off of the sympathy of good men and women. They are really crooks and scam artists. He looks young enough to me in today's economy where there are more jobs than there are people to fill them. Let him go get a job. I don't see him in a wheelchair with a missing arm or a leg. I will stay my hand. I will not give unto him of my food, nor impart unto him of my substance, that he may not suffer, for his punishments are just. Verse 18, but I say unto you, O man or woman, whosoever doeth this, the same hath great cause to repent. And except he repenteth of that which he hath done, look at this, he perisheth forever, and hath no interest in the kingdom of God. You will find, brothers and sisters, that the last criteria that King Benjamin lists in retaining a remission of sins, in being filled with the love of God and your fellow man, and in growing in the knowledge and glory of God who created you, the last criteria is how you interact with the poor among us. How interesting that is. How profound that is. It brings everything right on down to not what you say, but what we do. When all else is in place, and when you're doing everything else, but you resist the beggar and justify your actions in not giving assistance, you fail the whole test and perish forever, and have no interest in the kingdom of God. Harsh words. Verse 19, and here's King Benjamin's great logic to help us turn away from our selfishness and our hard hearts. He says, for behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, for gold, and for silver, and for all the riches which we have of every kind? Verse 20, behold, even at this time ye have been calling on his name and begging for a remission of your sins. And look at this beautiful logic. And has he suffered that ye have begged in vain? Nay, he has poured out his spirit upon you, and has caused that your hearts should be filled with joy, has caused that your mouths should be stopped, that ye could not find utterance, so exceedingly great was your joy. How beautifully everything is put into proper perspective with King Benjamin's revealed divine logic and his reasoning with us in our pettiness and selfishness one towards another. Verse 21, and now if God, who has created you, on whom you are dependent for your lives and for all that you have and are, doth grant unto you whatsoever ye ask that is right in faith, believing ye shall receive, oh then, how ye ought to impart of the substance that ye have one to another. You say, I will withhold my hand and allow an institution to administer my substance to the poor. That way I can be sure that it's properly used. And well we say, for that is a good way to do things, especially with our tithes and our offerings and humanitarian aid and everything else that we give free willingly to the church for the distribution and help of the poor. But that does not suffice the person who's standing in front of you at any given moment with an outstretched hand and a pleading look. Can you withhold to this person because you give liberally to the church in tithes and offerings? Does that justify? Is that enough? Does what you give to the church feed the beggar who's standing hungry and in need in front of you? Verse 22, and if ye judge the man who putteth up his petition to you for your substance, that he perish not, and condemn him, oh, how much more just will be your condemnation for withholding your substance, which doth not belong to you, but to God, to whom also your life belongeth. And yet ye put up no petition, nor repent of the thing which thou hast done. Even in our stiff-neckedness, our hard-heartedness, the Lord in his grace and mercy still sends us the light of Christ, which causes our lungs to inflate and our heart to beat and all of the involuntary actions of the physical body which take place because of the light of Christ in us. None of that is withdrawn as we rebel against God. Even in our rebellion, he does not suffer that we go without. Verse 23, I say unto you, woe be unto that man, for his substance shall perish with him. And now I say these things unto those who are rich as pertaining to the things of this world. Better to do what we can and go out of our way to help the beggar, those who are in need, without judgment on our part. If the Spirit prompts you to take the person who has alcohol on their breath and is begging for money, if the Spirit prompts you to take them into a store and buy food and clothing, rather than give money that you feel will just be spent on one more pint of port, then by all means do what the Spirit directs. It is always correct, always. I live in an area where there are many Indian people who are alcoholics. When they come up to me and say, hey, my brother, can you help me? And their eyes are bloodshot, and their breath smells of alcohol, and their skin is yellow because of jaundice, I may or may not at that time have the ability to help them in their addiction, but I certainly will not turn them away in their alcoholism. I am reminded that Paul warned in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. I testify to you that many of these angels take upon them the disguise of homelessness and addicted men and women. They come to us in that disguise to test us and to try us, to see where we are in our progression in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to allow us to see where our hearts are at any given time. I have this foremost in my mind every time I encounter someone less fortunate than myself. Verse 24, and now King Benjamin's going to speak to the poor. And again I say unto the poor, ye who have not and yet have sufficient, that ye remain from day to day. I mean all of you who deny the beggar because ye have not. I would that ye say in your hearts that I give not because I have not. But if I had, I would give. Under what circumstances? All circumstances. free of judgment and justification. Again, as you live close to the Spirit, you will be directed what to do in every and each condition that you're confronted with in this most important aspect of retaining a remission of your sins. And now verse 25, and now if you say this in your hearts, you remain guiltless. Another word for that is justified. Otherwise, you are condemned, and your condemnation is just, for you covet that which ye have not received. Now, verse 26 is a very, very important scripture as we end up this discussion in chapter 4. And now, for the sake of these things which I have spoken unto you, that's everything in chapters 2, 3, and 4, that is, for the sake of retaining a remission of your sins from day to day, that ye may walk guiltless before God, here's the key, dash, I would that ye should impart of your substance to the poor, every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and administering to their relief both spiritually and temporally according to their wants. There you have it, my friends. The last key to retaining a remission of your sins and all of the fruits and blessings that are associated with that blessed state, it all boils down to how you deal with the poor in your midst. And notice also at the end of verse 26 where it says, administering to their relief both spiritually and temporally, it does not say according to their needs. It says according to their wants. You don't make the judgment of what their needs are. You don't know what their needs are. You don't know anything about this person. You don't know about their circumstances that have brought them to this place of begging for assistance. Therefore, the only thing you can act on is what they say they want as they speak the words from their mouths. Administer to their wants. Make no judgment concerning their needs. Now, with all of these guidelines that King Benjamin has given us, he sums up in verse 27 and says, see that these things, all these things, everything that's mentioned here in this most critical of chapters in the Book of Mormon, chapter 4, see that all these things are done in wisdom and order. How can you do that? How can you guarantee that what you have done is done in wisdom and order? That's the question you should ask, because that is the statement that pulls all of this together. And the answer is, can only be done in wisdom and order when done under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit and through the teaching and companionship of the Holy Ghost. That ensures that it is always done in wisdom and in order, and never done amiss. For it is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. Ask yourself a question. Why King Benjamin put that sentence in this verse at that point? Do all things in wisdom and order, but don't run faster than you have strength. Ponder that and see what the Spirit teaches you. Why is that sentence put in that verse in that order of things? Back to verse 27, and again, it is expedient that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order. What is the prize? Here is the prize, as taught by the prophet Joseph Smith in Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith on page 51. Quote, we consider that God has created man with a mind capable of instruction and a faculty which may be enlarged in proportion to the heed and diligence given to the light communicated from heaven to the intellect, and that the nearer a man approaches perfection, the clearer are his views and the greater his enjoyment until, this part right here, he has overcome the evils of his life and lost every desire for sin, and like the ancients, arrives at that point of faith, here's the prize, where he is wrapped in the power and glory of his Maker and caught up to dwell with him. Back to verse 27, that thereby he might win the prize. Verse 28, I would that ye should remember that whosoever among you borroweth of his neighbor should return the thing that he borroweth according as he doth agree, or else thou shalt commit sin, and perhaps thou shalt cause thy neighbor to commit sin also. Another ponderable, brothers and sisters, why is this borrowing from your neighbor and returning put into this discourse at this point in time? Ask yourself that question. Seek for a knowledge of the mysteries. Let God give upon you who ask knowledge upon knowledge and revelation upon revelation. Verse 29, and finally, King Benjamin says, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means so many that I cannot number them. But this much I can tell you, here we go, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what you've had concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, you must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. Did you see that list again? Watch yourselves. Watch your thoughts. Watch your words. Watch your deeds. Observe the commandments of God and continue in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do these things, you will not perish, but will obtain salvation, exaltation, and eternal life. I thank the Lord Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven for this marvelous message of King Benjamin, delivered to him by the mouth of a holy angel. As I've said before, there is enough knowledge, and if we seek for it, understanding in the doctrines taught here in chapter 2, 3, and 4 to redeem us from the fall, to have our sins remitted, to receive the mysteries of God while in the flesh, and to be brought unto the perfect day. I so testify in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and friend. Amen.